cold. As I walked outside this morning, I was like, I'm glad we're not sitting in the park right now because it would have been really uncomfortable. But I'm grateful for the folks who are helping make this service show up wherever you are and whenever you're watching it. Grateful for our worship team who has led us so well this morning. Man, just great worship. And I'm really kind of grateful that we get to have worship on Valentine's Day. I was reflecting this morning on the story, and you can read on Wikipedia about St. Valentine, that St. Valentine is not really about, you know, conversation hearts, although that is the best Valentine's candy, and they are delicious. Valentine was an incredible clergyman or bishop in the church in about the 200s, and he ultimately was martyred for his faith because he stood up for Jesus, and it seems fitting that we would gather on Sunday for St. Valentine's Day and worship together all about this one who stood up for his faith in Jesus, who is the picture of love. And that fits so well with where we are in our current sermon series. We're in this series called I Choose Joy. We're working our way through the book of Philippians. And one of the things that we're really going to push into this week and next week is the picture of Jesus and his love. And so it seems to me that all of this fits together. So if you haven't been listening to us, you can go back on our website or on Facebook or on YouTube. And watch videos or the podcast or that kind of thing. We're working our way through the book of Philippians. Today we're going to pick up in our series, I Choose Joy, at Philippians 1, verse 27. I'm going to read verse 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 4. And we'll listen to this, and then we're going to think some more about what it is that we can embrace out of this really unique letter that's written from a mentor to a group of friends. Just a powerful story that we can embrace in our own lives too. So let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. Meanwhile, live in such a way that you are a credit to the message of Christ. Let nothing in your conduct hang on whether I come or not. Your conduct must be the same whether I show up to see things for myself or hear of it from a distance. Stand united, singular in vision, contending for people's trust in the message, the good news, not flinching or dodging in the slightest before the opposition. Your courage and unity will show them what they're up against. Defeat for them, victory for you, and both because of God. There's far more to this life than trusting in Christ. There's also suffering for him. And the suffering is as much as a gift as the trusting. You're involved in the same kind of struggle you saw me go through, on which you are now getting an updated report in this letter. If you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way up to the front. Don't sweet talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. This is the word of God. These words are true and they can be trusted. Would you pray with me, please? God, thank you that your word is true and that it can be trusted. Lord, thank you that you are the very image and reality of love. Lord, thank you that on this Valentine's Day we can remember that there are others who have contended for the faith, who have stood firm and united. And that, Lord, this call for us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, that it is real and that you are encouraging us into it. And so we pray, come Holy Spirit, come and speak to our hearts, Lord. We don't want to settle for just some version of this, some image of this, some sense that just feeds our comfort and our convenience. Lord, we hunger for deep roots. Lord, we hunger that you would grow us into mature trees that bear fruit and flower in your season and your time. And we trust you for that. And we pray boldly in the name of Jesus. And all God's children digitally said, amen. So I heard a story this week. A pastor friend told me that I had never heard him tell before, that he served a church in another state. This has been several years ago. It makes the story a little harder to believe, knowing that it was a little further back when Christianity was not quite as minority as it is now, when it was still kind of more mainstream and kind of the church operated in a way that the community responded to it. But he was a part of a team that started a new church in another state, not too far from here. And as they were getting going, they really had this vision as the team began this ministry in this community, that they wanted to build a ministry that would really impact everyone in the community. That they wanted to preach the gospel in a really powerful way, that people would come and put their faith in Jesus, that they wanted to serve people in the community, that they wanted folks who might be struggling or hurting or having problems in marriages or going through divorce or dealing with financial issues or hardships or real life needs, as we might call it here at Foley, that they wanted to walk with those people and make a difference in their lives, that they wanted to come alongside school kids and those who are in poverty. And so they kind of set out from the very beginning of starting their church with this mission that they said, you know, we're going to try and impact every single person in the community for the sake of Jesus. And what he was telling me is, he said, when we did this, he said, we really worked hard to get a vision and a plan in place. He said, and then we went out and we enacted it. And he said, God just blessed what we were doing. He said, we could have never imagined just what kind of impact in the community we'd have. He said, you know, when we'd have events, you know, people were coming, and when we'd go out to serve and care, we were seeing lots of things different. And he said, and the momentum began to build, that you know, we're busting at the seams of the facilities we're renting to have worship in, that when we're having events, that you know, we don't know where to do everything because we can't figure out how to make. And he said, as things were growing and things were good, he said, we really felt so good about the impact that we were making in the community, that we were living into this story. And he said, so we kind of went back to the drawing board and said, all right, if it's gone so well so far, what do we need to do now? What do we need to do next to kind of build the foundation to say that for the next decade, what do we need to do to kind of set ourselves up for the future that God wants for us? And he said, so we did all the things you're supposed to do. We prayed and we discerned and we drew and we worked. And he said, and ultimately what we decided, and remember this is several years back, is that we needed to build a building. We needed a campus that was big enough that we could both host worship, that we could use it as a ministry center, that we could impact our community, that we could have the community come to us, and you know, we could serve in an incredible way. And he said, so we began to raise money and do, and he said, and it was working. He said, our people got really, really behind it. And he said, and for all of the planning we did, he said, we felt like we were just completely getting exactly what we were supposed to do until we went to meet with the city leaders. And he said, and then I can't tell you how many roadblocks we hit. He said, we would go to the planning commission and we would take the plans and the ideas and the concepts that we had of how we wanted to build a campus that would fit into the community and all these kind of things. And he said, inevitably, he said, the planning commission would reject everything that we came up with. And he said, and so we would ask them, what exactly do you want to see us do? What do we need to do to get this right? And he said, and so we would take the list that we would write down in the meeting, and then we would go back and we would get our people to look at it, and we'd work on it, we'd redesign and we'd rethink, and we'd take it back to the planning commission, and inevitably they would reject it again. And he said, this went over and over and over again, that we would go to the commission, we would try and appease and do every single thing that they wanted, but they were having no part of approving us building this kind of ministry center in our community where we could really launch further into what it was we were doing. He said they were beginning to get really frustrated and they were struggling to figure out what to do. And he said, all of it came to a head on this one Tuesday night when the city council of their community met, and they were there to ask for some kind of special variance or something to do this. And they had laid out this incredible presentation. They had, you know, the foam boards and the charts and the handouts and all these kind of things. And he said, we thought we had just done this incredible job. And finally, this was going to be the breakthrough moment where the city council was going to go, all right, let's call the dogs off from the planning commission. We're going to approve this. We're grateful for what they've done here. It's going to be a green light. And he said, and after we had finished, he said, we kind of sat down and we kind of have this sense of pride of going, finally, you know, we're going to be able to move forward. When one of the city council members of that community leaned kind of over the bench, you can just picture what it looks like, and he looked at them and he said, why don't you just go somewhere where the people want you? And he said, we were crushed. He said, we thought that we were wanted. We thought we were helping the community. He said, we knew there were people around us that were just having their lives changed because of what we were doing. And yet what we found is that there was more resistance to us than we possibly understood. I have a mentor friend who loves to say this line. I've heard him say it 1,000 times. He says, when the people of God do the work of God, they can expect resistance. When the people of God do the work of God, they can expect resistance. That's really true. And it makes me wonder, what do you do when resistance comes? Where do you find resistance in your life? When you think about what it means to live in the way of Jesus, or when you think about pursuing an authentic faith, I wonder where you find resistance. Because the truth of the matter is, resistance is coming. And whether it comes kind of on a community level or externally, or whether it comes internally around people that you're living near or with or in the church, or whether it even comes internally, all of us face resistance. And the question becomes, when we face resistance, how are we going to respond? What's the call? And what does it look like for us to live our faith out authentically when we face resistance? That's really where Paul, in this letter that we've been looking at, that he writes to some dear friends of his, goes next. If you've been tracking with us, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, then you know that we're working our way through this series that we're calling I Choose Joy. And what we're seeing is that Paul, the writer, is writing a letter to some very dear friends. And I won't go back and tell you all the backstory on this again. I've done that in the previous weeks. But essentially, Paul was someone who had been a mentor to them. He had invested in them. He had entered them into the relationship with Jesus, and after pouring into them for a season, he had left. And there was a deep connection and friendship, and so all through the years, about 10 years had gone by, they had continued to stay connected, and Paul had actually found his way to Rome, and he was in prison in Rome. And a man from the Philippian church came, and he made his way all the way to Rome to visit Paul in prison, and while he's there, Paul is catching up on everything that is going on with the Philippian people, what's happening, what they're dealing with, and all of this, and he's now getting a snapshot in his mind, and Paul decides that before Epaphroditus leaves, this guy who's come to see him, he wants to write a letter that he can take back with him to the Philippian people that he can read that will help them. And so what we've seen over the first couple weeks is Paul kind of started out the way you or I would start a letter if we were writing a friend. He kind of catches up. He says, hey, I love you. I'm grateful for you. I miss you, all these kind of things. And then he shares a little bit about his own situation. He says, this is what I'm going through. And he says, don't worry, it's okay. Jesus is good. Everything's going to be all right. And it's kind of at this point, as we kind of move into this third piece of the letter, that what we see is that Paul kind of begins to address the specifics of what these Philippian people are dealing with. And it's interesting to remember that all of this is written not as, you know, some official cleric writing in a, you know, pious way to the subjects who are lowly. This is a friend writing to a friend. This is someone who the banner over the whole letter that he has written starts with, my deepest desire is to see you grow in love. That he wants to see them become more authentic and more pure and whole, and he wants to see them live fully into a wholeness of relationship with Jesus that is greater than they know. And they know a great relationship with Jesus. These have been incredibly faithful people, but Paul wants more for them. And so he's looking at their circumstance and he says, how can I help you in the place that you're in to take another step? And so that's where Paul goes as he kind of has kind of done all this entry point of the letter, is that now he's gotten this update. He knows what's happening in downtown Philippi. He knows what's going on at First UMC Philippi. He gets all this and he's like, now let me give you the snapshot of what I think you can do to take this desire I have for you to live as faithful followers of Jesus, to take this in a very real way into where you are right now. And so in the text I read just a few minutes ago, it's really interesting because the text is kind of meandering, and if you begin to kind of track through it, you're like, man, I'm not sure I can follow everything that Paul's saying here. But there's really only one kind of exhortation, one command, one request, one encouragement that Paul shares in this, and it's really straightforward. And what he says right there in the very first verse I read is he says, live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Some versions of the Bible would say, live worthily. Live worthily of the gospel, that your life should reflect this worthiness, that your life should reflect the content of the gospel, and that what he wants to see them do is that their lives wouldn't just be something that knows about this, wouldn't just be something that had a great experience in the past, but that where they are today, in the midst of what they're facing, is that they would be able to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. For Paul, the gospel is good news. For Paul, it is what turned his upside down life right side up. And that is still true for you and me today. It is so easy to go through our lives working more, doing more, striving harder, thinking that if we'll just achieve a little bit more, that we'll finally reach some level of success, that we'll finally get some magical version of contentment, that our relationships will all look perfect and everything. And the truth of the matter is that we get to the top of that ladder and we realize that that ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. And so what Paul realizes and what he wants him to understand is that the gospel is the good news to say you can lean your ladder against a different wall. And instead of flying upside down for your whole life believing that you're right side up, what he found in his own life was that his life wrong side up would get turned right side up by putting his allegiance to Jesus. And this brought all kind of struggle and resistance. He said, it doesn't matter. It is worth it. Because when you get your life right side up, the gospel that is good news, he says, when you live in a way that reflects this message that changes your life, he said, everything else is okay. And so what he's telling his friends is that he wants them to live in a manner that reflects this good news. And thankfully, when Paul gives a statement like this, I mean, this is a kind of big and bold, challenging statement, Paul's actually going to spend most of chapter 2 unpacking what it means to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. But he doesn't just say it and then kind of drive by. It's not like he's, you know, throwing a hand grenade and going, boo, just, you know, live a life that's worthy of the gospel. And he's like, all right, let me move on to something else. Is that he stops and he unpacks it. And that's where it's easy to kind of get lost in all of his unpacking. But the heart of this, and we have to remember, we're going to come back to this again, is that the heart for Paul is that what he wants his friends to do is to know the fullness and wholeness and completeness of real, authentic life with God. And so as he begins to unpack it, Paul kind of stops and he kind of thinks about two different things that he kind of lays out. The first is kind of a play on words that he has. And depending on the version that you might be reading or looking at, if you have your phone open to YouVersion or if you've got a Bible there laying next to you, different versions of the Bible recite verse 27 in different ways. And what he says is essentially, he says that I want you to live as citizens of the gospel, that I want you to live in a life worthy as citizens of the gospel. And he's making a play on words because he knows what they're facing in Philippi. He knows the community that they live in. And where it might be easy to think that, oh, if I'm just a follower of Jesus, then that means I just need to be a good citizen. Paul is saying that. But the catch is he's saying, it's not that the goal is to be a good citizen of Philippi or of Foley or of South Baldwin County or of wherever it is you live. The goal is to be a good citizen of heaven. This is an image that he's going to come back to later in the letter, and he's going to talk about what it means to be citizens of heaven. But essentially, the idea that he's saying that you and I need to take to heart, that you and I need to understand as a core piece of life in the gospel, is that while we may continue to live in the same geographic place that we lived in before we knew Jesus, that once we put our faith in Jesus, once we submit to him as our Lord, once we say we are going to be a people who follow in the way of Jesus, that our primary allegiance is no longer to anything other than Jesus. And so while we may still be residents of Foley or citizens of Alabama or whatever, that our chief citizenship is now in the kingdom of heaven, that our chief citizenship is there. And while we live with respect and care for the people around us, ultimately we are taking our rules and cues and laws and expectations out of God's expectation, out of the citizenship that we hold in heaven, that is our primary allegiance. And so while Paul kind of begins this challenge by saying, I want you to live worthily of the gospel, he kind of puts this play in there because he knows in the town of Philippi, in this area of Macedonia, that there is a lot of pressure to conform to some kind of watered down or eased up version of faith. Philippi was an interesting town, and in some ways I think there are so many applications that we can find of this letter and our world and what we're facing with it, and this is an incredible one that sounds very similar. Philippi was a unique town. They often called it Little Rome, that it was kind of like a mini version of Rome, and it had lots of retired like Roman army warriors who lived there. It was a very patriotic place. It was very political. They were very suspicious of anything that wasn't aligned to the way of Caesar. They were very anti-Semitic. They didn't like the Jewish people. And so this idea of when people would begin to stand up and say, we are actually changing our lives, that we are going to live submitted to a Jewish Messiah, and that that takes a higher priority over us than saying that Caesar is Lord, or that the Republic is Lord, or that the political system is Lord. When we do that, when we begin to do that, they would just face all kind of opposition. And when they would try and take their faith seriously, when they would begin to live their faith out in a very real way, they would get all kind of pressure back from the community. The community would push on them. They would try and say, you can't do that. They would try and get them to tone down the rhetoric. They would try to get them to give up the faith. The city council would probably say, you can't build your new church building here, because there would be all of these kind of things saying that what they were doing was threatening, it was challenging, the people in power didn't like it, and so they were facing all this opposition. And the first thing that Paul does is he's kind of pushing into this life to say that we need to live worthily, is he says, you're going to face resistance from the outside. I know you're facing it. And then he challenges them. He says, stand firm. He says, stand firm in the spirit. Contend together for the faith. What you're dealing with, he said, it's exactly what you've seen me go through. The suffering, that the struggle, that the resistance you're facing is actually a measure that you're doing the work of God. That when the people of God do the work of God, they can expect resistance. And so he encourages them first. He says, as you're seeking to live out this life of Jesus in a community that oftentimes can push back on you, he said, stand firm, stay together, contend for the faith, because what you're enduring is actually a gift from the Lord, and it will be okay. The next thing that he does is he kind of circles back around, and he comes back to that kind of original exhortation. The whole idea is that we would live worthily, and he kind of takes this detour by saying first that we're citizens of heaven, and that we should live as citizens, not as citizens of Philippi. Then he moves and he says, you know, you're going to face resistance from the community and that kind of thing. And then he kind of circles back in. He says, you know, holding all that, he said, really what you just need to know is this. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he begins to work his way through kind of some assumptions that he has about them. As he's listened to his friend Epaphroditus talk about what he's seen them go through, as he's walked with them over the last 10 years, he knows that there are some things about them that are true. And I bet for you and me, those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, whether it was a long time ago as a kid at Vacation Bible School, whether it was growing up in a Christian home where we would have just said we've always been Christians, whether it was as a teenager or a college student or a young adult at some retreat, or whether we had some moment where it seemed like our faith was really high or things were great, or you know, we read some books and said, yeah, I'm going to do that. No matter what our story is, I bet all of us can relate to this. Because what Paul knows is that if we've taken seriously the call to live into Jesus, then these are things that we've experienced. He says, since, and then you can look, he says, since you've encountered the love of God. He says, since you know the comfort and encouragement of Christ. He says, since you have participated in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. He says, since you know mercy and compassion. And it's not that he's asking if these things are happening. He's kind of insinuating. He says, I know they have happened. And because these things have happened, then this is what I want to ask you to do. I think for you and me, we can stop. And if we really will slow down long enough and look in our past and look in our journey with Jesus and look at this idea of faith, I bet for many of us at some point in our journey with Jesus, those things have been a reality. Maybe they're kind of a distant memory. Maybe they, it feels like that candle blew out a long time ago. Maybe you've reached a place of hopelessness and cynicism to say, I'm not sure that that can really be true ever again in my life. Maybe your story has gotten so complex, and the things you've done and where you've been and what you've experienced, that you don't know if you can say that you've experienced the comfort and encouragement of Christ anymore, or it's so long you can barely remember it. Maybe you don't feel that connection to the Spirit. Maybe you don't know the love of the Father. Maybe there's not mercy and compassion. But no matter where you are in the story, what Paul is challenging these people who he loves, and what he would say to all of us, and what he would say to you wherever you are today, is that no matter the story, that these things are true. That no matter how aware you are of them, is that they're all true. And that because of that, that no matter where we are, we can move ourselves into this sense of living worthily. And then he pushes one more time to say, this is what living worthily looks like. He says there are three characteristics that you can see in this text that will become reality in your life when you begin to say, I'm going to take on living worthily. It's these three. The first is unity. The second is humility. And the third is love. Unity, humility, and love. And what he says is that if we'll take these on, he's so passionate about this, he so believes in these people and wants the best for them, that he says, if you'll take these on, you'll make my joy complete by living in this way, that you'll take this seriously enough to do this, that if you'll press into this, that this will lead you in to that life that reflects the good news. All of this is stuff that is born out of the character of Jesus. All of this emanates out of the very person of who Jesus is, and we'll see that more clearly next week when we come back and dig into the next few verses. But what he says is that these three things, unity, humility, and love, are like three legs of a stool, that if you will begin to move into these, that this is how you will find the life that is worthy of the gospel. The unity that Paul talks about here isn't, you know, some kind of uniformity where what we're going to create is a group of people who all look the same and dress the same and say the same things and know all the right answers and can recite them all in unison together. Unity, as it's talked about in Paul's letter and across the New Testament, is this idea that we are of one mind, that it means together we can submit ourselves to a Lord that is above us, that together we can look to one greater than ourselves to take our cues from. It doesn't mean that we all have to be the exact same, but it means that together we all look to the same Lord, that we all lead and live from the same origin point, to say that our mindset ultimately is the mindset of Jesus, that it isn't that we all have to become identical and do the same things and act the same way and think the same things about every single thing, but that when we face situations where there's struggle or hardship, that what we know together in unity is that we look to the one who is above us, to the one who we have commonly submitted to as Lord, and say that is where we find our origin and our identity. This idea of humility that Paul is pointing to, that he is inviting you and me to think about, is the antithesis of selfish ambition. What we find when we look around the world is that selfish ambition is the root of all fallenness. Selfish ambition is the root of all brokenness in our world. Selfish ambition, if you go back in the biblical story to find where sin enters into the story, it ultimately comes out of a drive of selfish ambition. And so if we want to find out what humility is, it is a rejection of this idea of selfish ambition. It is a sense of saying that instead of looking out for myself, instead of putting myself first, that allows me to live in a posture of submission that doesn't elevate my own agenda and my own person first, but it elevates those around me. To say, how can I live in submission in a way to lift up the people around me more than looking out for myself? The chances are good that if you have known turmoil in your life, much of the turmoil that we experience in our life is ultimately traced back to either your own selfish ambition or to the selfish ambition of people around you. And if you want to begin to press into a life that's worthy of the gospel, if you want to begin to move out of places where you're encountering those turmoil that comes from the action of other people, arresting your selfish ambition and trading it for humility is a way to begin to say, I can lift up and reflect on other people and elevate them more than seeking to look out for yourselves. The third thing that Paul pushes us to is not a new topic for Paul. It is this idea of love. This is the very banner that he has written across his greatest desire for all of these people, is that their lives would grow in love. This idea of self-yielding, others benefiting action, it is the heart of what it looks like to live in the way of Jesus. And what Paul would share with his friends in this point of the letter is to say that this idea of love, that it begins when somebody else's needs become more important than your own. That self-yielding, others-benefiting action, that the real love that is the love behind St. Valentine, that is the love of Valentine's Day, is this idea of another person's needs, whether they're a friend or an enemy, becoming more important than your own needs. Paul presses into this idea to say that if we're going to live worthily, that there are going to be three attributes that all go together, like the legs of a stool, that they will become the hallmarks of the people of God. What's amazing about these three things is that they have to go together. They remind me of the Trinity, how they're all unique and different, but yet they all go together. And if you try and live the opposite of one of them, you can't have any of the others. But yet, like the legs of a stool, that if you lean into one, that all of them work together to hold you up. And so wherever you are, if you say, I'm going to work to live in unity in a new way, in a stronger way, then you're going to find that humility and love are going to grow in your life. If you begin to say, I'm going to work to live in this authentic picture of self-yielding, others-benefiting action, and live love in this manner, that you're going to find unity and humility are going to grow. Now, I don't know what you think as you kind of hear all this. To me, I found myself this week wrestling with this text because it seems really heady. It seems academic. It seems like, okay, this is a good explanation of some concepts and ideas. And it was only as I was finishing the message that I came back to this idea and went, hold on a second. You know, it may take some work to understand this. And there may be some knowledge to grow. But I went back to that thing that I said right at the beginning. That Paul's goal is never about this sense of us just learning information. He isn't about us getting just cognitive understanding. That all of this is born out of deep care and compassion for his friends. And as he offers this about living worthily, and then he explains that what it will look like is unity and humility and love, it is all born out of this sense to help them when they face resistance, to help them in the specific situation that they know they're in. Because the truth of the matter for the Philippians and for you and me is that resistance is coming. The truth of the matter is that no matter who you are or where you've been or what you've done, you will or you have faced resistance. And like Paul, he wants to see us live into a wholeness of the vision of Jesus when we face resistance. It could be external, like we saw my friend in another state deal with his church. It could be that as the church we face resistance. That we face resistance to carrying out a mission that says we want to care for our community, that we want to care for every kid, that we want to meet real life needs, that we want to build relationships across the table, and that we want to transform people through authentic discipleship. We could face resistance as we seek to reach out to people who may have turned their back on the gospel or think that Jesus has no place in their life. We could face resistance from a culture that has tried to co-opt faith as a tool for the political left or the political right. We could face resistance from this kind of nationalizing of faith that says that this is how it's supposed to look or that kind of thing. And as we face these kind of things, we could wonder, what does it look like to really live our faith out as we face pressure from all kind of places? We could face resistance internally, whether it's inside Foley United Methodist Church or in relationship with other believers or with family or neighbors who also follow Jesus. It just doesn't take much to see that you could live in a place where someone could get so convinced of their ideas and opinions that their selfish ambition would grow in such a way that there's no interest in living in unity or humility with other people, that division would come, that churches would split. It's so easy to think about resistance that could crop up all around us through argumentative life or through disagreement or through selfish desires or through a lack of humility that would drive us to the place where anyone in our midst who might be exploring Christianity would say, that doesn't look like the God that they talk about, and they would turn and walk away. It's easy to see that we could face resistance from all kinds of places, and you don't need me to tell you about the resistance that you face internally. Whether it's the voice of the story of your past, whether it's shame or limiting beliefs, whether it's fear, whether it's a sense of meaning that you've made in your mind about all kind of things that say, I want to live out the faith of Jesus, but something in you won't allow yourself to do it. The resistance that you face to say, I know this is who I want to be, but it's so much easier to binge watch another show or to pick up my phone for a little longer and not to live into what I want to be. The truth is that resistance is coming. And then we face it in all kind of places. And what Paul begins to tell his friends and tell you and me in this place is that we can live a manner worthy of the gospel. And that when we live in community together, and that we begin to press into things like unity and humility and love, that what we will find is that this sense of resistance will dissipate. We can't make it go away, but we can learn to show up in it. That we can learn to move into a place where God will meet us. And we can learn to live in a way that grows us beyond where we are. We don't have to settle for this sense of kind of just grinning and bearing, just hoping that we can endure and get through it. Because what God wants for us and what Paul is demonstrating to his friends is that there is a depth and richness that will come. That when we live worthily, when we model what the people of Jesus are all about, unity and humility and love, that we will find that there is a greater sense of reality than what we know now. My friend who was the pastor in that other state who faced this rejection from the city council said that they were just overcome in that moment of realizing that they had reached a dead end, that the city council, that the leaders of the community had no desire or no willingness to embrace them and allow them to be a part of the community in the way that they thought was right. And he said that they took this to heart, this text we've been talking about, this idea that the people of God should demonstrate a life that's worthy of the gospel, that the people of God should demonstrate a life that is marked by the ways of Jesus, by unity and humility and love. And he said, so they went back and they said, we're going to respect the situation we're in, but we're going to seek to live in a way that reflects Jesus. He said, we could have fought. We could have signed petitions. We could have, raised up threats and talked bad and withheld all kind of action and those kind of things. He said, but we ultimately didn't feel like that matched the character of Jesus. And so what we did was we went back and prayed. Is that we lived in community. Is that we searched the scriptures and that we began to say, God, what must it be that you want? He said, in the end of the story, what happened was far greater than what they could have ever imagined. As they sought to live in a way that was both living in unity, contending for the faith, standing in the gospel, humble and loving, they came up with another plan. They said, if they won't let us build a building where we could have thousands of people, what if we build 10 buildings where we could have hundreds of people? And so what they did was they became one of the pioneers of what now in the world they call multi-site churches. And so they came up with this idea that all across their whole region, not just in their community, across a multi-county area, as they said, we're going to build a smaller outpost in each of those places. And so within a few years, they had gotten permission to build these smaller buildings and these small, and they ended up with 10 campuses stretched over about 150 miles, where in the early days, they would put DVDs and VHS tapes on a Greyhound bus to have them delivered to the various campuses. And what went from impacting one community changed to impacting half of a state. And all of it was because they said, we want to live in this manner worthy of the gospel. That's a call for you and me too. The people of God live in a way that reflects the good news of the gospel. They live in a way that takes seriously what it is that God wants. They live in a way that is marked by unity and humility and love. And Paul, through his friends the Philippians and through you and me, are inviting us into a place that when we face resistance, that we can lean in to who it is God is calling us to be and see a greater result in life than we would have ever imagined on our own. Pray with me, please. God, what an amazing testimony that in the midst of resistance, you can still thrive. That when the circumstances around us seem debilitating, that you are never fully stopped. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who beats death, that you are the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you that you are the God who is the very image of love. And Lord, I just have this image in my mind of that picture of Luke 15, of the father watching the prodigal child come home. And that he stands on the porch, searching the horizon, running toward that one who is lost. And Lord, we thank you that that's who you are. And that you don't just take us in so that you can change the label on the outside. But that you take us in so you can restore our lives. That no matter what we face in the broken world around us, that we can live in a manner worthy of the love that you have for us. And so God, would you help us? as we seek to live alongside these Philippian people, as we seek to read our lives into Paul's letter to them, Lord, would you challenge us to live worthily too? Would you challenge us to be a people of unity and humility and love, that we might come to know the wholeness and abounding faith that is ours for the taking? Come, Holy Spirit, meet us in these moments, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are.